I invite you to join me in the book of Genesis, chapter 16, please. For many reasons, I love the removal of age-segregated structures for worship. And we are very careful to say that that is somewhere down the list, far beneath the gospel in terms of our banner, the thing we love the most. There are many reasons I love seeing families worship together. That there are times when you come to a story like this where I love age integration a little bit less because we are encountering here a story that is a challenge to communicate discreetly, and we will do our best. You have probably noticed, I have over the years that Matt has been involved in preaching, that he gets all the good text, and we last week we just reveled in, just rolled around in the glory of the covenant. And today I would be explaining Hagar to the 8-year-olds in the room. And so, but it is life-giving, and there is hope here, and the gospel is here, and it is glorious. It is sweet. So I invite you to follow along as I read. We'll begin with verse 1. Let's remember together that this is the word of God. And it is all very good. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. He went in to her, she conceived. When she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong that is done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace." And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. "May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And she said, and he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. And he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all of his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well is called Beer Lo Roy, lies between Kadesh and Bered." Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. It seems that there are times when we come to a text of Scripture that is set in the narrative in such a way as to highlight and to give particular focus to the glory of God. There are times when the contrast is heightened so much when we see an ugly episode laid right alongside a particularly glorious episode. And we find that here as we have encountered this 15th chapter, right on the heels of that, a fairly lurid account, one that moral people, even irreligious moral people, would look at and wince and recoil. Now, I would say as we read this story, we must preserve in our minds that what occurs here is far outside the bounds of biblical propriety. If you would hold in your mind that maybe the rules were a little bit different back then, things weren't quite the same as they are now, I would say that it's inconsistent with our immutable God. It was lurid then, it is lurid now, and it is one that should cause us to wince. Here, this ugly episode shows man at his worst and God at his most glorious. We see the kinds of sin that man can fall into, adultery and polygamy and cruelty, all in this chapter, evasion, the using of people almost as if they are soulless property. This is a vile account. And yet in the same text of Scripture, not only do we see man at his worst, but we see God at his most glorious. We see his tender care and his loyal, steadfast love. Well, this morning we're going to build our time. We've got a lot to cover around a series of warnings and a series of assurances, a series of warnings about that we can, I think, practically apply and find instruction and also some comforting assurances as we turn our gaze to the Lord. So we're going to work through. There are five of each. Five warnings, five comforts. I'll invite you to follow along as we work through this. First, in this text, in this story, we are warned against the lingering impact of faithless impatience. The lingering impact of faithless impatience. To me, I think that's probably the most evident thing, at least in the first half of this story. In fact, really the whole account sort of orbits around this theme of impatience with God's promises that takes the form of faithlessness and a quickness to help God out. You'll recall that an assurance was made to Abram back in the early verses of chapter 12 when he was called out of his homeland to leave his country, to leave his security, to enter into Canaan, to a place that God would lead them. And the promise was given in that, at that time, that I will make of you a great nation. By that point, Abram was already aging. His wife is already aging. But there was an assurance given him. I will give you offspring. That covenant was formalized in the 15th chapter, as we saw last week. And again, you find Abram stepping outside his tent and hearing from God, looking into the skies and saying, as the stars in the heaven, I will make your offspring. They will be innumerable. But he's aging. He's continuing to move on in his age and really unable, at least from a human standpoint, the Bible would tell us as good as dead in terms of his capacity to bear children, and that is communicated with force in that first verse of chapter 16. In fact, I would say chapter 16, verse 1 is a jarring verse, particularly given where we just came from. It just lands with a thud. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. So we're 10 years into the account. The assurance is made. 10 years have passed. And here we are still essentially in the same condition. On the heels of this fiery, glorious theophany where God reiterated and formalized his promise to make of Abram a people. It's as if he is basking in the glory of this. He is delighted in communion with God. He has heard the voice of God. He has been comforted by the assurances of God. And then he looks away at his wife, and she's still not pregnant. So I have this assurance, I have this comfort, but yet I look here at my circumstance. My circumstance holds very little promise from a practical standpoint that this is ever going to change. And I would say that is an experience that is in all probability not foreign to any of us. We have known how our disappointments, particularly with the delays of God, have at times intersected with the great promises. There have been times where we have known such sweet communion with God. He has met us in His Word. We have worshiped together. We've had such a sweet time. And maybe even before you get home in the afternoon, to be abruptly hit with the reality of a hard providence. The Bible says Sarai bore him no children. So we will be confronted and resurfaced in our minds and revisit the question as we work our way through this text. And it is effectively this. How are we to manage, and what are we to believe when God's promises collide with the hard reality of our circumstances? And that is a question for all of us. What am I to believe? Where am I to rest when the assurances of God, the clear promises of God, collide with hard circumstances? It may not be that, like Sarai, your story is necessarily exactly the same issue, but we all face our disappointments, hardship, and a difficult relationship, unemployment or singleness, or a marriage that is hard, or stalled dreams, or disappointment in any arena, unrealized expectations. As we bump into those in the course of life, and we seek to apply with confidence the promises of God, how are we to manage, and what are we to believe in those moments? Well, I think what we have here, certainly in this case, it may not be a wholesale dismissal of the promise of God. I don't think that is what we have here. In fact, I think there's reason to believe that Abram had confidence in God. That's evident throughout the Old and New Testament. I think what is at issue here was God's delay, the slowness, the length of time that elapsed from the assurance given to the culmination, that season of waiting. I suppose none of us are really, really comfortable in that place of waiting. I don't know. I would say it is a rare person who is just that placid soul that just sort of goes through life and just everything. They're perfectly fine. I can wait at the red light. I can wait at the checkout line when, 15 items, it says, and you're 28. It is the placid soul who says, "Look, I'm in no hurry. I'll just rest. I'll just be at peace." I would say that is a rarity, and I think the delay here is what is at the root of this faithless impatience. For many of us, I would say our problem is not wholesale unbelief, but antsiness, an eagerness, a readiness to jump ahead and to move ahead of God in His activity. Waiting is this. I heard this years ago. Waiting on God amounts to the disciplined refusal to act before God acts. And when we find ourselves in that place, it is, I will not move ahead. I will not circumvent the process. I will rest in God's, not only His decree, but His decree in terms of timing. The disciplined refusal to act before God acts. It's a heart that says, "I will wait on you. I will wait on you." The temptation in a season of delay is to think, if I'm ever going to get where I want to be, I'm going to have to make concessions. I'm going to have to make compromises. If I'm going to succeed or prosper or marry or advance, I'm going to have to rethink my principles. I've got to be ready to give a little bit if I am to advance to where I hope to be. I have to make concessions. And I think the warning that we find here is against the kind of faithlessness that says, I hear God's promise, but His delays have spurred me to restlessness. The justified man, the Bible says, survives by his faith. The just shall live by faith. So we are warned here against this lingering impact of faithless impatience. I think Sarai, in all probability, looked at her situation. I think we've got to concede, if we were building a case, certainly the biology seems to be on Sarai's side of the equation. It just seemed like this is going to make sense. It was allowable in that setting. Yet it was at its root a doubting of God's timing. The second warning is this. We are warned also against the danger of discounting the goodness of God. I think we see that here in Sarah's scheming. That second verse, she makes, I think what we would have to say is an accurate assertion theologically. She says to Abram, her husband, second verse, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. That's true. We would not contest her assertion, whatever. This was of the Lord's decree that for this period of time, she remained childless. And as we look at that statement to her husband, the Lord, God, has prevented me from bearing children, it seems to me that she was so close to right. In fact, I think this tragedy would have been forestalled had she paused right there. Now, wait a second. It is the Lord. It is the Lord that has caused that I not bear children. I mentioned this past week in our email how the pervasive impact of an accurate theology, what we believe about God. So if God has decreed this to me, if He has ordained this, and what I know of God presses me to believe in His rightness and His goodness, to be able to say, no, wait now, the Lord has caused that I not bear children, and I know that He is good. I know that He is good. I know that He is good. He has spoken clearly. He has not stuttered. He is plain in His assurances and promises. His ways are right. His timing is right. His works are right. My future is sure. I can rest in faith, not only that God will in time keep His promises, but His ways are very good. Had she factored in all that she knew of God and His ways, this is not just God. This is the wise God, the sovereign God, the loving God, the covenant-keeping God. He has prevented me for this time from bearing children, but I know that He is good. Now I would say for people like us who are at times going to go through lean seasons of dryness, it's at points like that that we not only have to look at God as sovereign, but we have to lash ourselves to the truth that I know He is good and He will do me no wrong. He will not harm me. This is good. He is right. And I think we find a danger here in that she discounted the goodness of God. She acknowledged that He was in control. She knew He had prevented pregnancy, but she failed to go that next step to say, no, this Lord, this God is good and His ways are right. Thirdly, we're warned against the persuasive allure of compromise. Now, here's where the story really begins to decline. The persuasive allure of compromise. Look at that second verse. Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, and it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And what we have found was just in her scheming, in her mind, a concession is made here. And I think it's going to be hard to fully understand the scope of the mess that this is going to create. This little concession is going to create a mess that is virtually impossible to untangle. You may recall, this is kind of a sad reversal. And we don't have to go back very far in the narrative before we remember Abram's sojourn in Egypt. Whereas in that 12th chapter, we find Abram holding Sarai's chastity as kind of a cheap thing, it appears in the text. Now we find Sarai suggesting that he take Hagar. And again, as I've established, we mustn't conclude that the rules were different back then. God had established the pattern for marriage in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. He had ordained it. We might pause here, just tap the brakes long enough to speak a little sanity on this subject, because I will say our culture has gone completely off the map on this topic. God has ordained what marriage is to be. One man, one woman, one lifetime. It was ordained in the garden. He has spoken with such plainness on this. I will say, we may already be there. I think we are at a point now that for a man to say what I just said here, I'm automatically labeled a hater. And I will say that there is no hate behind that. This is what God has ordained. He has established. This is what marriage is. One man, one woman, one lifetime. Polygamy, clearly outside God's ordinance and decree. Not only had he established it in Genesis 1 and 2, but more than that, I think he had written it on our hearts. We just know this isn't right. We just know this isn't right. God has ordained that relationships be solely reserved, monogamous between a man and his wife. But yet we find here a readiness to concede, a readiness to compromise, a readiness to help God out. And yet again, were we to retreat into God's attributes and character, our theology would inform us here. It looks as if she's saying, God's made a promise, let's see what we can do to help him. We've thought through this, and we've schemed it out, and apparently culturally it's okay in Mesopotamia to do this. Feels a little strange, it doesn't feel exactly right. I know it's not right, but maybe this is how a child will be provided for the covenant. Now I'll say we must know what God has said. We must know what his word has said. You know, there are so many things that are spoken that people attribute to scripture that just aren't Bible. I mean, there are things that people say, this is, cleanliness is next to godliness. It's not in the Bible. I mean, wash your hands, yes, but that is not what the Bible says. Somebody said, like the Bible says, to thine own self be true. No, that's Shakespeare. That is not the Bible. The other one, and I think this one is pretty pervasive, God helps those who help themselves. That is not in the Bible. That's not only not in the Bible, that's contrary to the Bible. God helps those who can't help themselves. God helps broke people like us. We don't get as far down the road as we can, and then God's going to augment that last quarter mile and make it. No, he helps those who are broken, helpless. That's why it seems that this is an early illustration of that mindset that says God helps those who help themselves. Let's go as far as we can, and he will augment the rest. We really don't know what Sarai was thinking. Maybe she was thinking, look, Abram, the promise was to you. It was not to me. Maybe that's what she was saying. This will be okay. Failing to acknowledge that Hagar was not a descendant of Shem. The promise was assured through Shem. You remember that from the Noahic account? Maybe she said, I'm aging. Look, at this point, it had been 10 years. 10 years from when they first heard it until now. And by the way, we're not even close. It's going to be another 15 years before Isaac comes. So at this point, it doesn't look promising. Maybe she felt a little strange sense of guilt, maybe, to her husband. I don't know. We know that it was permitted culturally, but that is no excuse. There are a lot of things that are permitted culturally in our day that are outside of God's will and his way. Abortion, adultery. They are legal. They're not moral. They're not biblical. So she presents this scheme to her husband. Take Hagar. And here's yet another instance in the Bible where the Scripture presents our heroes raw and unedited and whole. It seems that from chapter 12 to chapter 16, we've seen Abram kind of oscillate between extraordinary confidence in God. We look at an account like this, where he just is kind of weak. He just appears weak. And you think, how could this be the same man who chased the kings north and went and got his nephew back? Seems to oscillate between these seasons of great confidence and then shocking faithlessness. One moment he's packing up his things and marching off the map. The next time he's endangering his beautiful wife in Egypt. Next time he's chasing kings to get his nephew, then he's worshiping with Melchizedek, and then we're here. The truth is, if we're going to attempt to get Abram out of this story unstained, you're going to have to apply some pretty creative hermeneutics. I'm saying this is not a particularly pleasant account of a man we would mark out as admirable. I've told you my favorite description of Abram comes from Soren Kierkegaard, where he calls him the knight, K-N-I-G-H-T, the knight of the absurd. And I think he generally means that in a positive way. The sacrifice of Isaac, the bold stepping out and claiming Cain. And I think on the whole, when he calls him the knight of the absurd, he is saying something complimentary. I'm telling you, when I read this 16th chapter, I'm saying, Abram, this is absurd. Don't you just want to speak to the text and say, Abram, just don't do it. Just don't do it. Go for a walk. Ignore what you're hearing here. Don't do it. But he did. He did. I just think, again, this story could have been forestalled had he stepped in and said, no, Sarah, look, you are mine. My eyes are for you. My hands are for you. My body's for you. No. Yet the Bible says, last phrase of verse 2, Abram listened to the voice of his wife. Man, I might say here, don't be hasty to draw an errant application of that principle there. Some of you are saying, no, we got to write that down. That is one of the doers of the word, right? So that is not what he is suggesting here. He obeyed the voice of his wife. The word there is a Hebrew idiom that says he obeyed. He listened, he acquiesced, he went with her plan. And again, here was a point where he should have exercised wise headship and said, no, Sarah, this is a bad plan. Men, I might say to you, your wife needs to know that she is in covenant with a principled man. She needs to know that you will lead and speak with clarity and with moral sanity. But he listened to the voice of his wife. Had he rather, just in our imaginations, had we imagined him rather saying, let me just return in my mind. Sarah, let me tell you what I just saw. Let me just recount. Here, take my hand, sweetheart. Let's go out here outside the tent. Let's look up at the stars again. Look, God's made a promise to us. It's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. There's no reason to move ahead. There's no reason to be hasty. That would have glorified God, and that would have communicated a treasuring of his bride. But Abram listened. He acquiesced. He obeyed the voice of his wife. Galatians chapter 4, you remember, Paul uses Hagar and Ishmael to illustrate the bondage that the Galatian moralists were under. What we find illustrated in Ishmael's life and Hagar's life is this is self-effort. This is religion. This is Christless moralism. This is what trying to ingratiate myself before God through the lure of novelty and my own scheming gets me. It is good that we would sing, not what my hands have done. The contrast there between Isaac and Ishmael, the Isaac, that promised seed, God did this. This was a work of God. Whereas Ishmael, this is the product of scheming, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, not what my toiling flesh has borne can bear, can make my spirit whole, not what I feel or do can give me peace with God, not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. In Isaac, we see God saving a people. In Ishmael, we see man exercising his sinful will and running ahead of God faithless. Well, there's a rapid descent in verse 4. The Bible says he went into Hagar. She conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress, which leads to the next warning, warning number 4, the catastrophic relational consequences of sin. You and I don't sin in a vacuum. We don't sin in a vacuum. We are not isolated from community when we sin. This is a sobering truth that those closest to me will suffer relationally because of my carelessness. And what we see is just such a vivid picture of the harm that is done to those closest to us through this compromise. Verses 4 through 7 record the chaos that comes from Abram's sin. First Sarai scheming and then Abram's sin. The harm that is done, the danger that is done to those around them. I think you know this, that a man in particular, I think those who are given the duty to oversee and care and shepherd and tend, a man who is living independently of God's rule is a danger to all those around him. And he led them here, and it ended with disgrace. Some of you may have noticed that I-40 was shut down around Cherry Street for much of the day yesterday because there was a man out there waving a gun around. It was kind of a scary, frightening deal. So they, to preserve the people around him, they just shut them, kind of isolated him from the community around him, sent people away from their homes and that kind of thing. Kind of the same here. That when a man is unprincipled, when a man is not governed by God's rule and his way, he is a danger to himself and all those around him. He ought to be quarantined. Abram should have been quarantined. Just stay away. The harm was pervasive. In fact, by the time the larger story of Ishmael is over, it's going to be impossible to quantify the danger, the harm that is done. Verse 4 says, When Hagar, that goes beyond this, when Hagar saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. So now we've got Hagar, she's stained in this story as well. In fact, nobody comes out of this story looking good. She looks at her mistress, Sarai, with contempt. We know that culturally, if she produced an heir, she would then become the primary wife in the eyes of the society. So she communicated, look, I'm not a servant anymore, I'm the queen. Proverbs 30 says, under these three things, the earth quakes, and under four, it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes king, a fool when he is satisfied with food, under an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. Well, that's what we have. I mean, when you see this happening, the earth starts to quake, doesn't it? Because Sarah's not okay with that. And if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. The earth begins to quake with this. Under this, the earth cannot bear up. Sarai is enraged. And you know where she turns her gaze? Not first to Hagar. She's looking at her husband. She turns to Abram. And in her anger, she says to him, may the wrong that you have done to me fall on you. I gave my servant into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. What she's saying, may the pain that I feel fall to you. May God bring me justice. Who's she angry at? She's angry at Abram. And we look at the story and we're going to hang on, Sarai. This was not just Abram. This was your plan. This is your scheme. It is not technically accurate to say that Abram is responsible for this tangled mess. I think we can say this. When you introduce this level of betrayal, you can be done with your Aristotelian logic. Logic doesn't make sense. All she knows is, I've been violated. And this thing's a mess now. And that was a heart wound to aging Sarai. Well, how does Abram respond? Yet again, it seems like it gets uglier. Look, she's yours. You do whatever you want to with her. She's bearing his child. She's your servant. You do whatever you want. The Bible says, then Sarai dealt harshly with Hagar. We've determined that it was common for a man, given these circumstances, to take a wife among the servants. The expectation in that culture was that, according to custom, she could not be expelled from the home. That would leave her vulnerable. She could not make a living for herself in a way that was honorable if she had been taken as a bride, so she could not be cast out. Yet it seems in verse 6 that Abram feels no duty to protect or shield Hagar. Behold, your servant is in your power. Do as you please. The word there, dealt harshly, it's a word that we saw last week to describe the mistreatment that God's people felt under bondage. It communicates this sense, putting a person in their place. It communicates a demeaning, a mocking, a kind of a lowering in their estimation. That was Sarai's posture toward her maidservant. You remember your place. And Hagar responds by running. In fact, here she's expecting a child. And it appears she's headed back to Egypt. She's going back to her homeland. You see what a terrible mess this becomes. We then find a fifth warning. We are warned against the fleshly impulse toward blame shifting. That fleshly impulse toward blame shifting. It seems like nobody's ready to step up and own their own offense here. The problem is always out there. The problem is always circumstantial. The problem is always with the one I'm in relationship with. Some years ago, we stayed in a cabin up in the mountains that had a plaque on it that said this. Really sweet little plaque. Said, we have been through a lot together, and most of it is your fault. I think that's kind of what's communicated here. Look, this is not my problem. This is your problem. It seems that as the situation unravels, Abram distances himself and just goes passive. Verse 5 says, Sarah said to Abram, may the wrong that is done to you be done to me. He then just completely releases her to the care of Sarai. Now, it seems to matter little here that Sarai authored this scheme. Abram sinned grievously against his wife, so he bears responsibility. I think one of the really haunting lines that I heard first from Dr. Piper in speaking to men about the duties of responsibility over household leadership, he used this illustration. He said if Jesus were to come to, in his case, the Piper home, but we'll use my name, If Jesus were to come to my home and there was a parenting issue in our home and Bridget was primarily responsible, if he knocked on the door and Bridget came to the door, he would say to Bridget, hi, Bridget, is Ronnie home? Brothers say, I don't think I like that. I'm going to say, when Eve sinned, God came looking for Adam. Men, it is an errant understanding of biblical headship to think I can just do whatever I want. Biblical headship means responsibility. In fact, you haven't written anything down yet, gentlemen. That might be a good one to write down. Biblical headship means responsibility. I will take responsibility for this household. If you find yourself in a chaotic state, I think this is a hard reality. On the whole, this is generally the case. You say, how in the world are we getting this mess? How did Abram's household get into this mess? They were led there and not by Sarai. How did we get in this mess? We were led here. Where is your family? In all probability, is wherever you've led it, gentlemen. He was quick to distance himself and to wash his hands of the whole scenario. If the Christ Church imagery, that beautiful image of family life, husband and wife, if that is to hold in marriage, then there is no room for a husband's evasive passivity or for blame shifting. Jesus' sin-bearing sacrifice provides our example. We turn now to comforts. We are comforted by a number of things in this text. We have just looked and we are repulsed by what we see. Just this whole series of just grievous sins. Let's turn now to the hope provided by the gospel. We have already seen from Galatians chapter 4, just a reference to Galatians 4, that God is working out this beautiful parable of his faithful covenant love, where despite all of this, he is working out his good purposes. So number one, I am comforted in this. I am comforted that God is ready. I'm comforted by his readiness to advance gospel purposes through flawed vessels like us. What we see here is God continuing to work out his good purposes through those who are deeply, deeply marred by sin. I'm encouraged as I consider if God is able to keep covenant with a man who impregnates his servant, then washes his hand of the whole situation, then perhaps there's hope for us. It's people who understand what it means to war against temptation and to fight sin. I think we find encouragement here, not only in what we see in this story, but what we don't see in this story. It seems that as the account pushes forward, you don't see God scrapping the whole plan and starting over new with someone else. Everybody in this story comes off looking badly. Sarai was faithless. She concocted the sordid plan. Abram was complicit. Then he was weak. Then he deflected responsibility when things went wrong. Even Hagar, who was probably the greater victim in this story, even she was proud and at times cruel. Yet, from flawed people, God was using sin sinlessly. And your theology must make allowances for that. That God can, in his all-wise plan, use that which he hates to advance that which he loves. Despite this whole ugly instance, Sarai would in time carry the baby, the seed of the woman, advancing across history and in time pressing forward until the promised deliverer is delivered on the floor of a stable. So God was pressing forward through flawed people his good plan. Encouraged by John Newton on this topic, John Newton said, since the Lord hates and abhors sin and teaches his people whom he loves to hate it likewise, it might seem desirable, and all things being equally easy for him, that at the same time that we are delivered from the guilt and reigning power of sin, that we should likewise be perfectly freed from the defilement of indwelling sin and be made fully conformable to him at once. Do you know what he's saying there? Doesn't it make sense? If God hates sin, why doesn't he just go ahead and eliminate indwelling corruption at the point when I come to Christ? Everything's equally easy for him. He goes on. His wisdom has, however, appointed otherwise, to which we would say, yes, we know. But from the above premises of his hatred of sin and his love to his people, I think we may certainly conclude that he would not suffer sin to remain in them if he did not purpose to overrule it for a fuller manifestation of his grace and wisdom and for making his salvation more precious to their souls. Can you see how God would use something ugly like sin to so magnify his grace that we would see the cross and it would be so sweet? It would be so glorious when we consider the great lengths to which he reached to redeem a people. So he used a flawed people. I want to be clear on this point. People, so many, who just live with this nagging sense of failure and guilt, and this inordinate kind of morbid introspection, and suspect that maybe they've even been shelved from any kind of real kingdom effectiveness. I tell you, when I read this account, there's hope here. The old preachers would say, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And he does. This account provides the assurance that you cannot dream up a scenario so lurid that the gospel cannot fully answer it. And if God has called you clean, if God has called you clean, you are clean. So consider that and feel comfort. Assurance, comfort number two. We are comforted by the glories of pursuing love. So let's pick back up with our story. What happened? Hagar looked at the situation. She's being dealt with harshly. She's carrying a child. And she flees to Egypt. Now, according to the text, it appears she's almost to Egypt when she is at a spring. And according to the scripture, the angel of the Lord came to her. She is an outcast. She is defenseless. And really, she is an incidental figure as far as the flow of redemptive history. It was not from her seed that the promised child would come. Yet, verse 7 says the angel of the Lord found her. This is incidentally the first first use of the word angel, which generally means messenger in the Bible. There's some discussion as to exactly who is this that encounters Hagar out there in the wilderness. I believe there's reason to believe, reason to be assured, given the way she responds to him, that this well might have been, I'm inclined to believe that this was a Christophany, and a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus ministering to her. But it is a great comfort. It is a great assurance that she came, or that God came to her. I believe we can say that Hagar was, if I can use a New Testament term, a Christian. She was a part of his household. And there was comfort. The Bible says that God speaking of Abram, that I know him, that he will lead his household well. So there, I think under his care, she was, and given this account in particular, we find such tenderness in the treatment of God toward her. His pursuing love. He came where she was. She found him, or he found her in her place of desperation. We find comfort not only in the glories of pursuing love, but also in the knowledge of God's nearness and suffering. We're comforted in the knowledge of God's nearness and suffering. I know a number of you are involved, and some of you are planning now to be involved in ministry to expectant mothers in crisis. When I read this story, my mind just kept going back to, there are people, even Christians, who might be ambivalent to the cause of frightened young mothers. I think it's so sweet how our Lord here just provides such tender, loving, pursuing care for a frightened, pregnant, unwed runaway. And there's a kind of pathos, there's a kind of sweetness in his treatment of her. What does he do? Four things. He comes to Hagar. He reveals himself to her. He blesses her. By the way, this is the only matriarchal blessing we find in the Bible. And he provides a hopeful view of the future. Verse 10, the Bible says, the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will, this is verse 10, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant. You shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. This is a sweet benediction, a sweet blessing that he provides her in this arid and forsaken place by the spring. He says, I will give you offspring. Abram received that blessing. Isaac received a similar promise. Jacob received a similar promise. But it seems that Hagar is the only woman that is given a promise like this. So in that sense, there's an honor in this. There's a sweetness. There's a tenderness in this. She is then instructed to give to this child a name. God hears. God hears. Ishmael. My God has heard. He goes further and says of Ishmael, he shall be a donkey, a wild donkey of a man. His hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over and against all of his kinsmen. Let me just help you here. I would not suggest that you use this with any of the new moms. That boy's going to be a wild donkey. Would not be complimentary in our day, although this was not in this account speaking poorly. It appears that Hagar was likely defecting to Egypt because she didn't want her children to grow up as slaves. And it seems that the Lord here says to her, he will be strong. A wild donkey would be independent. He would not be servile like his mother. He will be set at odds with those around him, and they will be set at odds with him, but he will be strong and independent, like almost like a wild horse would be. So it appears here that God was Father, tenderly caring for what one commentator said, I think this is so sweet, a soulless baby machine. So whereas the people around her had not treasured her and dealt tenderly with her, God clearly did, and there's comfort in that. Fourthly, there's comfort in the mercy of God's self-revelation, that is, his willingness to be seen and known. Verse 13, the Bible says, so she called the name of the Lord. It's the only instance where you find a woman naming God. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God of seeing. Maybe you've heard the name El Roy. That's where we get that name. The God who sees. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. I'm told that the Hebrew here is very difficult to translate, verse 13, that last phrase in particular. Have I seen the one who saw me? The New American Standard says, have I remained alive here after seeing him? One translation says, in this place, have I actually seen the one who sees me? I think what is really communicated here, and to me this is among the really comforting assurances, is that he did find her and he saw her. He was not oblivious to her suffering. He sees. And people of God, we need to hear that and be comforted in that knowledge that he sees us. That he is not immune to our trouble. That he has not looked past our hardship and grief. And finally, we are comforted in the stability, the validity, the trustworthiness of God's unfailing love, which is evident in this text. Verses 15 and 16, we find kind of an epilogue to the passage. By the time we come to the end of this chapter, Abram really has not taken a single step forward towards the fulfillment of the promises. He's effectively where he was before the whole lurid event. As I said, it would be another 15 years. Another 15 years before Ishmael will be 15 years old before his half-brother Isaac comes on the scene. Yet we find here no panic in heaven. His steady, loyal, faithful, trustworthy love advancing. It appears that God is unflappable in his determination to fulfill his word, completely unshaken. So we must cement in our minds with confidence that God is working out his good plan. And that is to us peace-producing. God's sovereignty is completely holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing every creature and every action, the Westminster says. This is not running chaotically out of control, but is well in the hands of our capable God. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, God does as he wills among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? We can be assured that the narrative just keeps moving along. And there's comfort in the knowledge that our faith was not at all imperiled by the failures of those God employed. And that, to me, promotes great praise. If you're looking for a New Testament passage, to me, to apply to this whole, just kind of put over this whole chapter, it would have to be 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he is faithful. So while we peer with some disgust at the ugliness of what man can produce, let us turn from there to see our faithful God who is pressing forward his redemptive narrative. Let's pause now as we close to make application. At some point, our faith will be tested. At some point in our life, our faith will be tested. Some of us may even right now be in some level of testing. Maybe you're inclined to say, maybe excuse yourself and say, I've not had some really wild, otherworldly experience like Abram had. I've not had a fiery theophany where he has spoken to me. But you have been given a more sure word of prophecy. You have been given great confidences from the Bible. There are so many great assurances that we find in the Bible. So when we find cases like this where a man just seems to turn away from this experience in chapter 15 to exercise such impatient faithlessness in chapter 16, that story is familiar to us because it kind of is our story. We know what it is to look to the face God's promises yet act in ways that are not consistent with what we know to be true. The assurances of God's presence in the crisis, I think to us, are all we need. So very often my mind will go to the words of the psalmist. I think the level of our peace, particularly in seasons of dryness or delay or denial, the level of our peace during times like that is going to rise or fall on the degree to which we believe that God's every decree is right and good. Psalm 84, verse 11 says this. This is language we saw last week as well. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. And no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And we do not hear a prosperity gospel in that story. God knows what is good. God knows what is good. And God will not withhold anything from his people that is for their permanent good. So let us fix that in our minds. He is sovereign, but he is also very good in every decree. God will not withhold from you anything that is for your permanent good. Neither will he, Elizabeth Elliot says, protect you from anything that will make you more like Jesus. So hear a hard providence. Hear a difficult season. A grim account. Yet we have every assurance God will not withhold from us that which we need. I've said this. I was telling my wife this morning, I wish I could say this in a way that was so clear to the people that they could get it. I use these phrases over and over and over again that I know they lose their punch. Could you just stick with me? What we believe about God's sovereignty is very often that we might say, if God gave me, you've heard me say this, if God gave me his omnipotence, what that means is, if God said, you can do anything I can do, you have great power, you can do whatever you want. If you have ever started a sentence with, if I were God, that's a bad sentence already, I can tell you wherever it goes from there. If you have ever said, I can, I would do this, if God were to give you his great power, there are things you might change. But if God gave you both his power and his wisdom, you would change nothing. Because his ways are right. To change it would be to make it worse. Now we've got to lock that down in our minds. We trust his sovereignty. We equally trust his goodness. Even if it means delay. 15 more years, month after month after month after month after month after month after month, 300 months, 25 years. No baby. Be like me giving a promise to you today and you're still waiting for it in 2040. This is a long time. But God's delays here are rooted in grace. My favorite bumper sticker, I've told you, is that bumper sticker that says, I'm not in your hurry. We might as well get comfortable. It may be that God's not in your hurry. God is not in your hurry. The same sovereign Lord who decreed the end decrees the means and the timing, and we can trust that. David instructs his own heart in Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Isaiah 8, I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. And I will hope in him. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up on wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Here's the principles we close, and this is what I want us to lash ourselves to as we move forward into the remainder of the day and the week. Here's the principle, and all that we know of God requires us to believe this, that we would, in faith, in great confidence in God, that we would so prize the promised good, that future promised good, knowing that he works all things together for good. We know that. Sovereignty demands that. That we would so prize that future promised good that we would not circumvent the process, that we would not take the shortcut, that we would not indulge the lure of novelty, but rather live joyful, peaceful, trusting lives, confident that God is working out his goodwill in a way that we could not possibly improve. My desire for my own heart, my desire for your heart is this, that we would so value that future promised good that if it takes 10 years, if it takes 20 years, if it takes a lifetime, we will lash ourselves to the truth, God is good and his every way is right. And it is only as we have that that we can sing through hardship. It's only that way. The truth is, I would say those who have lived further down the road, older folks can say, it's almost impossible to quantify fully the many gains that came from God's gracious delays. There was growth that happened during those. There was sweetness of fellowship with God through that dark, dark time. There was a communion with God, a shoring up of our temperament, a rising confidence in God that came directly attributable to the hard season of waiting. So may we, in seasons of perceived delay, not cast away our confidence, but treasure and prize that future promised good enough to wait patiently and joyfully and trustingly for God. Like the psalmist, we may sing the laments, "How long? How long, O Lord?" I would say that's a biblical prayer. But we can sing. From time to time, we sing it here. When trials come, no longer fear. For in the pain, our God draws near to fire a faith worth more than gold. And there His faithfulness is told. And I turn to wisdom, not my own, for every battle You have known. My confidence will rest in You. Your love endures, and Your ways are good. When I am weary with the cost, I see the triumph of the cross. So in its shadow I will run until He completes the work begun. And one day, all things will be made new. I'll see the hope You've called me to. And in Your kingdom paved with gold, I will praise Your faithfulness of old. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, collectively, together, people who are at different points in seasons of waiting, seasons of questioning timing, those whose hearts are at times deeply grieved, we would seek grace to see Your face, that You would deepen within us and broaden within us a greater confidence in Your wise purposes, Your good plan. Father, would You give us grace to see with eyes of faith that all of this is working together for something very, very good. Lord, may that promised future good be to us so precious that we would, like a weaned child, capable of stillness, rest, that all we have needed, Your hand has provided. So by the Spirit of God, provide peace, rest, comfort. We know for many, this is realized. This is true. This is real. So Lord, I pray that it would be their experience, that in the same way that You found Hagar in her distress, that You would find us in our distress. And may You reveal Yourself to us as You did to her, as the God who sees it all. Now may the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.